That was beautiful. You guys sing very well. See, I almost walked up here this morning. I'm sure you're all proud of me. Well, it's great to be back together again. Welcome to Cornerstone Bible Fellowship. We're excited that you're here this morning as we continue on in our study of Philippians, and we continue on in seeing what God is teaching us through this book. And we've looked at the history, we've looked at all the things that Paul has been teaching us. That's all right. We'll go this way. And now we continue on, and this is honestly what, you know, I say it about every Bible verse, but this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. In fact, in my senior year at Faith Baptist Bible College, I did my senior project was on Philippians 3, 1 through, I don't even remember, 11 or so. And that was kind of my thing that I studied. So I love these passages, and I struggled this week with how to break it up because there's such a great group of verses and there's some rich stuff in it, but they go together. And so I guess today is almost kind of a first part, and then you have to come next week for kind of the continuation, the to be continued, so to speak, of what's going on in this chapter 3. So last couple weeks, we talked about the Christian life and sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness. And we said that Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's not like the weather where everybody talks about it, but nobody does anything about it. That was a joke. Yeah.
They should be funny.
Yeah, next time. Dad jokes don't have to be funny. So, this morning we're going to look at kind of Paul's life before his conversion. And we've all been wrong before, you know, most of us. There was a story about a bishop a few century or so ago who pronounced from the pulpit and in a written periodical that he edited that heavier than air flight was both impossible and contrary to the will of God. The irony is that Bishop Wright had two sons, Wilbur and Orville Wright. You know who they are, right? Wright was wrong, but he was sure of himself. That's what's interesting about it. He was sure of himself, but he was wrong. And so we kind of see through Paul's life, the early part of his life, how sure he was of himself as a Jewish person, as a Pharisee, as we'll see, and all these different things. But then we see the other side of it, and that's what you have to come back for next week, what that really meant in the long run, in the eternity, within eternity in view. And so we will see his then surrender to Christ. So another tidbit here, who knows what the shortest war in history was? You're a war buff. Anybody? Somebody say the Gulf War. That's a good guess. It says that most people think that the coalition troops of Operation Desert Storm must have been set some kind of record with their 100-hour ground assault against Iraq. The record book of history, however, says otherwise. The shortest war on record was found between Britain and Zanzibar, now part of Tanzania. On August 27, 1896, the huge British fleet issued an ultimatum to the Sultan of Zanzibar, then followed with a 38-minute bombardment before the Sultan surrendered. So 38 minutes was the shortest war in history. And so we're going to see kind of Paul's warring, if you will, so to speak, with his war against, or war trying to find righteousness and trying to be holy before God, and then again how God kind of destroys that working in the flesh and shows him the true way to salvation. So, if you found your place, you should be already in Philippians 3. Let's stand together as we read verses 1 through 6 this morning. Philippians 3, 1 through 6 says this, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Let's pray this morning. Father God, I just ask again this morning that you would open our eyes as we look into your word, as we see this example of a person who was so righteous, who did everything possible to earn righteousness, and yet we see the futility of that, God. I pray that you would open our eyes to see even the spots in our life where we are trying to earn our salvation, trying to earn our righteous standing before you, and that through that you would help us to draw closer to you, to realize the truth of what Christ has done for us. Father, guide us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So again, this is kind of the starting point, doesn't that, when you read that and you stop right there, doesn't it feel like we have to go on, don't we? We can't end there, but that's what we're going to do today, is we're going to end right there. But then we know the rest of the verses, and again, some of my favorite verses, all of that was nothing in Paul's eyes, but don't let me get ahead of myself here. So this morning, what we're going to see really are four keys to the Christian life that we get through here. And there are things that we've heard before and before. Again, Philippians is kind of the book about rejoicing. And so Paul starts there again. Finally, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Now the word finally, some people think that's the pastor who says finally and then preaches, for another hour or something like that. But really it's more of a transition word. It could be translated so then or furthermore, something like that. And so it's kind of a change in what he's been talking about, transition into a new way of speaking and thinking. But then he says to write the same thing is not a big deal for me, and I'll say it again to you. Again, I'm getting ahead of myself. So, rejoicing in the Lord, that is the key. That is what we've talked about over and over. We see it again in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. This is Paul's heartbeat, is that they would have such an understanding of the gospel message that it would only bring joy in their lives. Now, what it's always linked with, as he says here, in the Lord, it's linked with a relationship. We can't have that kind of rejoicing if we don't have the right relationship with Christ. So it's always linked to that. True joy, as we've said, is not a sentiment, it's not a feeling, but it is a deep understanding of the gospel message. We have joy because we understand no matter what happens on this earth, no matter what happens, how hard it may be, how horrible it may be, our eternal security is secure in Christ. MacArthur says it this way, biblical joy produces a deep confidence in the future that is based on trust in God's purpose and power. It results in the absence of any ultimate fear, since the relationship on which it is based is eternal and unshakable. So our joy is based on that relationship. Like I said, as he said, rejoice in Christ. It's based on that relationship. And so we can have great joy, even in the midst of trials and tribulations and all of those things. And then he goes into this next part. So he's a warning, watch out. And he kind of goes into this name-calling session, which I think is interesting. He says, I can write the same thing to you again. And it's probably referring back to chapter 1, verse 28, where he told them to not be alarmed by their opponents. And now he kind of says, this is who your opponents are. And he goes into refuting them. And this is an issue we actually talked about it some on Wednesday night, but this was something that plagued the church. These were what we call Judaizers. They were converts, not all, they were Jewish people, some of them converts to Judaism, so they could have been Gentiles who became Jewish believers who were now trying to follow Christ, but they wanted to add all of the things of the law. And specifically here, as we'll see, circumcision as kind of the outward sign of what that meant. And so Paul has some pretty firm words for them. Again, we can see this in lots of different places. Acts 20, 1 John 4, 2 Timothy 4, for Peter 3, Matthew 7, all these different places they talk about this issue of trying to uphold the law when we know that it is by grace alone that we are saved. So the first one, and I like this, he calls them the dogs. Beware of the dogs. And so as you read through that, you don't think maybe a whole lot about it, but as you study it out, the Israelites, and specifically the Pharisees, called the Gentiles dogs. It was a derogatory term. The dog is not what you think of as, your cute little fluffy puppy at home. It was a derogatory thing. They were unclean animals, similar to Islamic culture. Like over in Togo, if we had a dog and the Muslim people hated it, because actually if the nose of the dog touched you, you were then unclean and had to do these ceremony ceremonial cleanings, cleansing to clean yourself again. So it was a similar idea there, and Paul takes it and kind of reverse slaps them in the face with it and calls them the dogs because they were misunderstanding the truth of the gospel. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 3, and this idea of the Pharisees were kind of used to being called names, I guess you could say. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 7 and 8 once you're there. But this is John the Baptist as he is out baptizing people for the repentance of their sins. And some of the Pharisees apparently came out and wanted to also be baptized. So Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, he says this, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?' He says, 'Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance.'" So he calls them out on the rug right there. And you're in Matthew. Flip over while we talk here to 23. And Jesus actually has some words for the Pharisees as well. But what he's saying there is they came out for this baptism of repentance. They wanted to see what was going on and maybe even to be baptized, but there was no fruit in their life. There was no proof that they actually cared about what was being taught and turning from their evil ways. And he said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28, Jesus has some words for the Pharisees as well. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you, too, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Some pretty strong words, really, of calling out what it is when people are trying to earn righteousness, when they're trying to be holy. I guess it's easy to look at that and say, well, those are the Pharisees and they had all these traditions and things that they were living and upholding, and they did think that they were righteous, as we talked about this morning. They thought they were. They didn't think they needed a doctor, as Jesus said. But we kind of do the same thing, and we think we do our outward deeds of our coming to church and loving one another as best we can. But when that becomes a replacement for the true gospel message, it's not anything but evil. Which is where he goes next. The next thing he says is, beware of the evil workers. And this is kind of the opposite of what we saw last week when he was talking about Epaphroditus and he called him his fellow worker. He was his fellow soldier in arms working for the gospel message. These guys are the opposite of that. They are evil workers as they brought in works and tried to include works in the gospel message. So anything that is against the gospel message is evil. Whether it be camouflaged in holiness, which is absolutely what they were doing. They thought they were holy. They thought they were upholding things. They looked good on the outside, but it was evilness. Jesus said in Matthew 7:17 or 15, to beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So their message, again, was against the gospel message. It was contrary to what Jesus had taught. It was contrary to what he had done in sacrificing his life for our sins. And now we get to kind of the key point here in this whole thing, is that they were talking about circumcision. This was the main thing. Other translations call it mutilation of the flesh. So again, the Judaizers were Jewish people who wanted to say, sure, the Gentiles are part of Christianity. They can fall into that, but they have to do this ritual. They have to do this thing, circumcision, to actually be part of the club, if you will. And this is something, again, that plagued the church from the early days. We saw it in Acts 15. Actually, when we started this study in Philippians, it was on the heels of what we call the Jerusalem Council. The church had met together and said, what do we do with this? The Gentiles are coming to Christ, this mystery that was being revealed. And so they had to decide, are we going to say they have to follow these laws? And they came up with, no, they were not going to have to. And so then they sent Paul and Barnabas and Luke and those guys to go and deliver this message that was not required anymore. And so that's where we started this book. Remember, they went there, and then from there they took off on the second missionary journey where Paul and Barnabas had their argument, disagreement, all of that. So it had been decided. It was not really a question, but again, these guys plagued the church throughout the history of the Bible. We see many verses that talk to this. But why was it? I mean, was it a bad thing? What was circumcision, I guess? We have to ask ourselves that question as we go into this. And it was really their identity. It was the sign that was given to Abraham in the covenant. And they called themselves the circumcision. It was their true, real identity. But the problem was it had become less about the sign of being a part of this covenant of faith, trusting in God, and it became just an outward thing that they did. And so we can relate to that, I think, as we look at our lives. We do things, and we'll talk a little bit later, but we do baptism, and it becomes, you know, churches that are baptizing babies even, and things like that. They become just a ritual. They become a thing that we do so that we can somehow earn righteousness or be right before the Lord. But that is void of the heart change. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6, and we'll look at this heart change for a minute. Galatians chapter 6, we're going to look at 12 through 15. There is no ritual, there's no circumcision, baptism, communion, tithing, none of those things that we do that are good, but none of those can replace a heart change. That is what is required first. Those are things that come as an outworking of the change that we have within our heart. So let's look again, like I said, Galatians chapter 6, 12 through 15. It says this, "I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." So again, he's talking about circumcision here. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour..." I'm in the wrong place. It's a good verse, though. And it did actually talk about circumcision. Let's go over to verse 12 here. God's word is cool, right? It still mixes right in there. Talking about circumcision. So verse 12, actually, in chapter 6, we'll read that. I should have just read it off my notes. It says, "Those who desire to make good showing in the flesh," again, talking about circumcision, "try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." So that's the key right there. There are all kinds of outward signs and things that we do. Baptism is a good thing. We're going to, again, do that in a couple weeks. But it is not a replacement for a changed heart. That is the first key to having that, is the changed heart. So that's the watch out piece of it. He calls us to watch for the evildoers, the dogs, the ones to the false circumcision. And then he goes on, he calls us the true circumcision. And he talks about worship here. So we're the true circumcision. MacArthur says the first quality of a genuine believer is the heart that overflows with worship. And it's cool. It shouldn't surprise us, but we talked at men's breakfast about adoration, about, you know, loving God, and how that is an overflow of our hearts. When we see the reality, when we see how incredible, how big He is, and we look at creation and all of those things that point us to God, and then we see how small we are and how insignificant and how sinful, but then we see what God has done to bring us to Him, that relationship, that gap that was closed with Christ, through Christ, we can't help but overflow in worship. We can't help but say, "Man, God, You are amazing. I know I don't deserve this." And that's what He's talking about here. It reminds me of a story in John chapter 4. Anybody know what that is? Travis, one of your favorites. John chapter 4, the woman at the well. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to. I'm just going to read a couple of verses at the end of this, but Jesus kind of says a very similar thing about how we worship. So at the end of this, verses, John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24, I'll make sure I'm in the right chapter. It says this, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." So there we see kind of a change. There was a place, there was the holy city Jerusalem, and where they had to go to worship, and Jesus says that it's a change of heart now. It's a change of time where we worship him wherever we are. And so I guess, you know, thinking about this, what do we, when we say worship, what do we think of when we say that? We think of music time, we think of the groups up here that are playing music and singing, but that's such a small part of what worship is. Yes, we call that a worship service or our time of worship, but worship is really, it's a life that is lived out in obedience to God. Again, it's an overflow of understanding who we are, who the Jesus is, the gospel message. Every piece of our life should be worship to him. It should be an understanding of what's true about the gospel message. And so that's why we talk about, you know, people should be able to identify you as a believer in Christ. There can't be this disconnect of worship is what I do when I go to church and I sit in the pews, and then everything else, life is what I do when I'm outside of this place. There can't be that disconnect, because it's a full life encompassing thing. True worship involves every aspect of life. And then he goes on to say, glory in Christ. And I like this word. The words here describes boasting with an exultant joy about what a person is most proud of. So boasting about Christ. Again, this is making much of God. This is another Paul term. We talked about a Paul term last week. This term is used 37 times in the New Testament. 35 of them are Paul saying this. Boasting in Christ. The contrast of that would be boasting in yourself. It would be relying on yourself and talking, you know, about how good you are and the great things that you have done. But Paul, as we saw in that verse that that I misread there in Galatians, said, "May it never be that I boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ." And that's significant for where we are headed, because he's going to list out in just a minute some of the things that he could possibly boast in. If he were to think that the flesh was any value of any worth, there were things in his life that he could boast about as a Jewish person. So we are the true circumcision because we recognize the error of placing our trust in anything other than Christ and his finished work on the cross, which is what the Judaizers wanted them to do. They wanted faith plus circumcision, faith plus following the law, faith plus keeping the law and making that their aim in life. So our lives, we know then, as true worshipers, as worshiping is a life poured out in obedience to God, and that's what we seek to do. So then the last one is this relying not on ourselves, not on rituals, not on anything, but relying solely on Christ alone. And again, this is kind of fun as he goes through these different things. And as you read through it kind of at face value, some of them maybe don't mean a whole lot, but let's talk about a few of these things. Paul had reason to have to be confident in his flesh as a Jewish person. I mean, he was a Pharisee, as we'll see. There were all these different things that he had done and accomplished. The first three that he lists out were nothing that he had even done. They were just by birth, by nature of being born a Jewish person, and by nature of what his parents had done to follow the law. And then the last ones were his actual commitment as a Jewish person who decided to become a Pharisee and to uphold the law as best he could. So the first one, and he goes right to the point of circumcision. He kind of does this out of order, but I think obviously it's because he's talking about circumcision. So he says, "On circumcised on the eighth day." So he had followed, his parents had followed the custom. On the eighth day, the Jewish child was circumcised. That made him a part of the covenant of Abraham, as we talked about. So this very thing that they were saying everybody else needed to do, he's saying, I had that. I did that, thanks to my parents. So then we have to ask ourselves, what are the things that we are relying on? Again, we think of baptism. Maybe you were baptized without really understanding the gospel message, and you're relying on that as your saving faith. There are denominations in the world today who preach that you have to be baptized to be saved. That's part of it. And we would argue that's not got anything to do with grace and faith and being saved. Not to say that it's not a very important thing. Again, we're going to experience that in a couple weeks with certain people, and that is a very important thing when it's birthed out of the proper understanding, when it's birthed out of obedience rather than a legalistic thing to be done for salvation. Or maybe just you're relying on your profession of faith or saying the sinner's prayer at some point in your life. We oftentimes, I think, look at that and say, well, you know, I checked that box and I'm good to go, but there was never that true heart change that we see that is required. And so you can pray the sinner's prayer all you want, but it doesn't mean anything if it hasn't changed your heart. I can't remember if I shared about this, but when I was in the National Guard at one of my training sessions, my advanced training, there was a guy there that was an evangelist, and he would corner guys and he would preach the gospel to them, and then he would make them pray the sinner's prayer. I saw him do it to a number of people. I don't know how many people got saved in our boot camp time there, but then the truth of it, you know, that was early on, and then you saw there was no change in heart. There was no follow-up. And so that's why discipleship is so much key to evangelism. Getting somebody to say a sinner's prayer does not really value a whole lot in my mind. It's that follow-up, that discipleship of growing in Christ-likeness that is so key. I'm getting off the point here. So the next thing then that he goes into is of the nation of Israel. Again, this was nothing that he could have done. This was just by nature of his birth. And we could kind of pull that in with the following one as well, the tribe of Benjamin. So for us, we have to look at that and say, what are we counting on? Are we relying on the fact that, as Michael says, we won the lottery? We were born in America, and this time we have such freedom that other countries can't even imagine. We have the freedom to sit here and to worship, to listen to God's word, to carry a Bible. We have won the lottery in that sense, but are you relying on that as your saving faith? Is America's a Christian nation, so that must mean that I'm a Christian and I'm okay, I'm going to heaven. Obviously, we would say that's crazy and not true, because we know that it is a relationship that each person decides for themselves one-on-one with the Savior. Some people think that, and I would probably agree, that this is pointing to the fact that some of the Judaizers weren't even Jewish people themselves. They were converts to Judaism who then were trying to be Christians as well. And so Paul's saying, I am purebred Jewish person, and even of the tribe of Benjamin. Now that had importance, because who was Benjamin? He was the youngest of the 12, right, of the sons of Jacob. He was the youngest of Rachel, his favorite wife. From this line, we got our first king in Israel, Saul. When they finally got to the Holy Land and it was divided up amongst the 12 tribes, Benjamin got the chunk of land that had the holy city of Jerusalem in it. This was a kind of a favored tribe, along with, you could say, also along with Judah. When the kingdom split, Judah and Benjamin were the only ones that remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty. The other reason this is important, because all of those tribes kind of started to intermingle, and so there was hard to even know at what point which tribe you came from. And again, I can relate to this in Togo, because there are so many different tribes and people, and you ask them, well, my mom's Moba, my dad's Gangam, and so I'm Magangam or something. So it was all kind of mixed up, but Paul's was not that way. His parents were both of the tribe of Benjamin, and that was a big deal to the Jewish people. So again, what is your heritage? Are you counting on being born a purebred, I don't know, American? I don't know what that is actually, right? We're a melting pot, but we don't put our hope in any of that. We don't put our hope in that we won the lottery and are American people here today. And then he goes on to say, as to the law, he was a Pharisee. Again, this was a choice that he made to join the strictest. He says actually in Acts 26 that he lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. These were the big shots. This was kind of, he arrived. He was the I don't know what you would equate it to, the deacon or the elder of the church. He was up there and he wore his fancy robe and he did all the right things. He was looked up to. He had studied under one of the greats, Gamaliel, or however you say that. So again, the question comes to us, what are we relying on? Are we relying on our legalistic tendencies to say, well, I go to church every day, every time it's open on Sunday, Wednesday, I do this, I do that, I serve. Those are great things, and we want that. We want a church full of people that serve one another. But if your goal in that is to feel better about yourself, to feel better about your salvation, then you miss the point. And we continue on. The last thing he says, as to righteousness and the law, blameless. That's a pretty serious claim to make, but by all outward appearances, he had kept the law to a T. It reminds me of Matthew 19 and the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and he says, you know, good teacher. And Jesus says, well, first of all, what's good? God is the only one that's good. So he, immediate lesson, by the way, you're calling me God. And then he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, keep the commandments. And the guy says, which ones? So, well, he lists a few of them off, and the guy is able to say, I've done all of that. I've kept all those commands. But he knew that something was missing. He said, what is still lacking? What do I need to do to have confidence, to know that I have eternal life? And Jesus, knowing the rich young ruler's weakness, went right to it, and he said, well, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And the rich young ruler, as we know, what did he do? He went away dejected and sad because he was not able to do that as Jesus had asked him to do. So what are we relying on? Are we relying on our great appearance of holiness? Hopefully not, because I think most of us realize that we miss the mark on that. Even as believers in Jesus Christ, we miss the mark on holiness. We have sin issues that we just can't seem to do away with. So hopefully we're not relying on that. But at the same time, it's so easy to get to the point where we do, even though we say we don't, but we do, right? We check the box of, I read my Bible, I prayed this morning, I did this, I called somebody and acted like I cared. All those little things that we do to kind of feel better about our righteousness. And so, just as Paul did, he lays out all of those great things. And we could have read his conversion as well. It was pretty dramatic. But we're going to kind of look at next week. What was all of that worth to him? What was all of it worth? And you know the answer. He put no confidence in any of those things. No confidence in the flesh. So the question this morning is, what are you truly relying on? Again, it's so easy to know the right answer. It's so easy to say, I'm truly relying on Jesus. But then the moment a worry comes in, we start to rely on ourselves. How am I going to fix this? It's so easy to say, I'm relying on Jesus. But the moment things don't go our way, we get mad and we fall into sin. Misplaced glory will never get us to Christ. Misplaced glory, whether it be in ourselves, whether it be in someone else, will never lead us to true salvation in Jesus Christ. So again, in a couple of weeks, we're going to have a baptism service. We have a handful of people, I'm not even sure how many at this point yet, who are going to come before you in this beautiful picture, a public declaration of, I have given my life to Jesus Christ, I'm following him, and because he says to be baptized, that's what I am doing. And it's this picture of, I have died to sin, right? I'm no longer captive by sin. I'm buried to that old life and I'm raised to a new life. It's such a beautiful thing. And yet if we look at that and we see that as our hope in salvation, we have missed the point. Again, don't get me wrong, it's a beautiful thing and it's necessary. In just a minute here, we're going to transition to the Lord's table. Again, a beautiful, I mean, I don't know what you want to call it. It's a sacrament, a beautiful thing that God has given us, that he has commanded us to do, when you meet together, to take this in remembrance of me. And yet if we do that as a ritualistic type of thing, that we think this is my moment of, I'm going to confess my sins every first Sunday of the month, take communion and I will be good. If that is your approach to it, then you've missed the mark. We know how seriously, we've read it a number of times in 1 Corinthians, how seriously God takes this sacrament. And some of the people were sick and even dying who had were doing it in an unjust way, in a not right way. And so it is a serious thing. So at the risk of sounding like I'm saying these things don't count, please understand that it doesn't count for salvation, but it counts very much for obedience and following in God's way, God's design that He has laid out for us. So, as always this morning, we get to the point of, it starts with a change of heart. Have you come to that point of understanding, I am a sinner and there's nothing I can do about it? And understanding that Jesus Christ came to earth, He lived that perfect life. That's what we're remembering as we go to the table here. The perfect life that He lived that only made Him the capable sacrifice. If He had sinned in any way, if He had not been perfect, He had not been God in flesh, then it wouldn't have been a worthy sacrifice. And then the pain and suffering that He went through, the struggle, the beating, not just the physical, but then at the point of death, when the weight of sin, the sins of the world, your sin, my sin, came upon Him, and He took that burden. It's a pretty amazing thing that we're going to commemorate, I guess, as we go forward here. So it's that message that you have to believe. It's not that moment of taking the communion, but it's that message that we have to believe. And again, if you haven't come to that understanding, I would love to talk to you to help show you again in Scripture different verses that talk about what it means to be saved. If you are at that point and yet you find yourself relying on the things that you do, which we all do, it's a great moment of time to repent, to put those things beside us, to say once again, God, I am fully relying on You. Whatever it is that You have for me to do, I will do it. Whatever it is that I am trying to do myself, I put that aside and I trust in You. Let's pray and then we'll have the deacons come forward. Father God, again, we just thank You for this message, and it feels incomplete. We're kind of in the middle of it, and yet we know where Paul goes from here, God. We know the commitment that he had to You, the commitment that he had to upholding Your word and spreading it throughout the world. God, help us as we reflect this week and we anticipate next week, seeing just exactly what You would say to us, what Paul says that all of this was worth. Help us to reflect, God, to look at our lives and to see, where do I need to change? Where am I falling short? Where am I relying on myself? And then, God, help us to have the strength through Your Holy Spirit to change those things, to draw close to You. God, help us to use our resources of brothers and sisters who are around us, Your word, all of those things, to continue to grow in this challenging life, this Christian life, so that at the end You may be glorified in all things that we say and do. God, thank You for this time. I pray that You would be honored in our time that we spend around Your Lord's table just now. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.